I love Easter. And I know that's probably a shocker, a big surprise, the pastor loves Easter, but I love it for several different reasons. Of course, I love coming here to church and celebrating that Jesus has risen from the dead, but I also like seeing all the families coming in here. I like seeing the pastel colors, the springtime flowers, but I'm also a huge fan of food. I love the post-Easter meal, the brunch, whatever you do, I'm a fan of it. And so I can't believe I'm saying this, but other than the service, the brunch isn't the biggest part of Easter for the Bear family. The biggest part of Easter after the service is game time. Lunch is just the pregame for game time. Because game time is an interesting time and place. The facade starts to fade, the politeness, the smiles, they start to crack because we don't play for fun, we play to win. I want the bragging rights over my brother Jordan. I want the bragging rights over my wife, over my parents, whoever joins us. And so we play to win. And what's funny is the most simple game. You could be playing dice. You could be playing Go Fish. It suddenly has these high-level stakes, Olympic-level competitions. We need like a 400-page rule book to discuss all the little nuances of the game. And when I think about game time and I think about Easter, I think about the game catchphrase. I don't know if you've played catchphrase before, but we play it. It's a pretty simple game. You break into two teams, team one, team two, really creative names. And the two teams sit one after another, so team one, team two, team one, team two. And all you're trying to do is you have a little phrase that pops up on the game, and you try to make your team guess it. You can't use the word. You can't do rhymes or sounds like. You can't do any of that. You just try to make them guess the word, and then you hand it to the next person. Easy enough, right? But the whole time you're playing catchphrase, there's this other thing that happens. A little buzzer. And this buzzer starts off where, you know, you can handle it at first. Maybe it's just a little nuance, but you can push it out of your mind. As you're playing, as you're passing the game, it gets faster. And it gets faster. And it gets faster, and eventually, it just goes off. The buzzer sounds off. And if you're holding the game, when the buzzer goes off, you lose. So that's the catch and catchphrase. The whole time you're playing, moment by moment, second by second, your anxiety grows and grows and grows, and it's high tension, and people are yelling because it's inevitable that the buzzer is going to go off. Well, I bring up catchphrase this morning because our lives can function like catchphrase. We go through life with different people, situations, and circumstances popping up in our lives. You're in elementary school, and then you're graduating high school, and maybe you're in college, you're starting your first job, and you notice that cute girl becomes your cute girlfriend, becomes your cute wife. You get your first real job. You have your first and greatest child, spoken like a true firstborn, and then you have your other kids. You get the promotion, you get to retirement. Life is good. But the whole time, there's that buzzer in the background, that little reminder in the back of your head that the end is coming, that death will meet you someday. And so we try to ignore it. We try to push it out of our minds. We blow off the buzzer by saying, "You can't talk about death. That's morbid. You're bringing down the mood. Don't talk about that here." We try to brush off the buzzer by distracting ourselves with our jobs, working extra jobs, going on vacations, doing hobbies, hunting, fishing, scrapbooking, Minecraft, Pokemon, whatever it is. We even sometimes shop to drown out the drone. Even in our society, we like to section off people who kind of remind us of death. There's hospitals for the sick. There's facilities for the elderly because we don't want to look face to face with what's heading our way. But then life throws us a curveball. There'll be an unexpected death of a friend or a family member. You'll have a health scare. You'll turn on the news or read a news website and you'll see some tragedy. And all of a sudden it's like a jolt reminding us of the buzzer in our brains, in the back of our head. Because as much as we try to ignore it, as much as we try to push it off, as much as we just try to stay optimistic and not think about it, we anxiously live in the shadow of death. Happy Easter. I realize this morning you came, you want to celebrate the resurrection, and we will. But you're thinking, man, Ryan, you're killing the mood. You're talking about death this morning. And maybe this is your first time coming to church. You've never stepped in a church before. Or maybe you come more on Christmas and Easter and you feel like you've heard all the same sermons over and over and over again. That I'm going to break out the archaeological evidence, the historical proofs. And there's a time and place for that. But I want to do something different this morning. I want us to dissect the buzzer, to dig into that, to examine death, whether we're Christian or non-Christian. We all need to, because it's important. Without the proper perspective on the end of life, we won't have the proper perspective during our lives. And the last thing any of us want to do is live a life that's wasted. When we get to the end, we look back with regret because we didn't live in light of what death really means. So as we read our passage, we're going to look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 26 this morning. And to start off, I don't think it's controversial to say that we all, if we're honest, will acknowledge that we will die. But why is that? Why is that the case? Well, we find out in our passage here. To note, verse 21 and verse 22 are parallel when you're looking at it. What it means is verse 21 will give us a statement, but then verse 22 will give us some more detail. It'll embellish it a little bit. So verse 21 starts off by this. It says, "For since by a man came death." And verse 22 gives us more details. "For as in Adam, all die." So for by a man, Adam, came death, and it comes to us all. So this takes us back to Genesis, the beginning of the story. God created Adam and Eve, and God told Adam, "You can eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do that, you will surely die." Now, if you're with us on Good Friday, we talked about what sin is. Sin is man substituting himself for God. And so Adam told the God of the universe, the creator God, the all-knowing God, the God who made him, he said, "You know, God, nope, I'm going to eat from that tree. I know you know everything, but I know better. I got this one. I'm going to eat the fruit." And we know how the story ends. Adam eats the fruit, and he dies. But Adam isn't just some normal guy. He was the first human being, the representative of humanity. And because we come after him, we inherit some things from him. Like you might inherit something from your great-grandparents or your parents. It might be eye color, might be your height, might be whatever characteristics. We inherit something from Adam as well. We inherit his nature, that guilty nature, that corrupt nature, but we also inherit the same fate. We will die. That's why it happens. That's what the Bible says. But I really want to dig into why it gives us such anxiety. Why do we look at it with fright? What shocks us when the buzzer is going off in our head? Well, you might say it's because death isn't natural. And you're right, death isn't natural. It's not the way God designed us to live. It's the result of sin. If we ever somehow think death is good, we're in a wrong spot. We're not thinking right. Or you might think, well, it's because there's certain ways I don't want to die. It could be really painful. And that's totally true also. I think you'd be crazy to not have fear of some bad ways of going out. But it gets deeper. We might think, well, I think about the situation I'll leave behind. My wife, my kids, my spouse, my parents, my friends. Will they be able to handle it? Will they have enough to live? And that's a good thought too, but it goes deeper. Death challenges us to our core, deeper than mere pain or situation. Because the fact of the matter is, death haunts us with a question. What is the meaning of all of this? What's the purpose? Death seems to throw in our face any meaning we give to life. Whether you're a Christian or not, you must answer that question. And maybe you've thought of it before, maybe you haven't. But eventually, life, you'll get in a rhythm, and you'll drive down the same street for the millionth time. You'll call the same client or the same customers for the millionth time. You'll do the same job for the millionth time. You'll wash the same dishes for the millionth time. And you'll step back and think, what is this for? What am I living for? What's the bigger picture? And there's a lot of ways to answer that. We might say, well, maybe I'm living to leave a mark, to leave a legacy. But death laughs at us. It says, not so fast. We can't really remember the presidents of America. They were the most important people in their lifetime. If you have, you've drilled that into your memory. It didn't come naturally. We can't remember our great-great-grandparents. So death laughs at us and says, you think you're going to be remembered? It's only a matter of time until we're forgotten history. Maybe we say that the purpose we're living for, the meaning of life, is we're going to get a lot of wealth, we're going to get a lot of resources, and we can pass those down. We can bless people with those. Well, it's common knowledge that sometimes people that work so hard to secure these things, they can't enjoy the fruit of their labor. They're at work so much, they can't enjoy what they've accumulated. And maybe you can. Maybe you can get a huge nest egg, a ton of money, a great company, and you hand it off to your kids or you hand it off to somebody else. But how do you know they're not just going to throw it all away? That might be the biggest curse in their life. Maybe it will fuel an addiction, a drug habit. You can look online and see people who have won the lottery. Sometimes it's the worst thing that could ever happen to them. We think, well, maybe the meaning of life, maybe I'm living to be a good person, to make people smile. And that's a worthy cause. That's a good thing. But when we look at it in a bigger perspective, it's empty. It's futile. Because if death is all there is, then the good person and the bad person are just going to end up 6 feet under. And besides, if death is all there is, then the only thing we should be doing is trying to stay alive the longest. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche understood this. He said, the only currency in our world is power. If you're doing good, you're just wasting the little time that you have. Maybe we think the meaning of life is to gain wisdom and to gain knowledge, but death kind of haunts us with that as well. Certainly, we should live life in a smart and wise way. That's not bad. But in the end, what is the gain of all that? The more you realize about the world, the more you learn, you also learn, man, I don't really know that much at all. There's so much I don't know. And your eyes get open to the injustices, to the brutal realities of our world. They say ignorance is bliss. Sometimes you don't want to know that stuff. You see somebody who knows less and they're happier and you think, is this really a benefit? Death laughs in your face. Maybe the meaning of life is just to live it up, to enjoy it, to just seek pleasure anywhere we can. But death laughs at that once again because it's never enough. You can have the best food in the world, the best pizza, which is Idaho Pizza Company, by the way. If you disagree, you know, we can pray and ask God to forgive you for that. We can have Idaho Pizza, and if you're like me, 2 hours later, what do you want? You want another slice. You can listen to your favorite album, or maybe if I want to be more relevant, your favorite 6-second TikTok video. And you can listen to your favorite thing over and over and over again, but what do you want? Another song, another album. You can pursue the best pleasures, but all it makes you crave is more and more and more of that pleasure. So at bottom, we live anxiously in the shadow of death because we feel despair that death can rob our life of any meaning. We have this gut feeling like we ate a bad lunch, that life is what philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre described it as. This is what he said. He said, life is an empty bubble floating along a sea of nothingness. How would you like to have that guy at your Easter brunch table? Ball of optimism, right? But it's true. If we just die and then we rot in the ground like a carrot, and then eventually our earth overheats and it falls in on itself and it becomes a black hole and that's it, full stop, then anything that we value, anything that we try to attach lasting significance to, is just a vapor. It's like you're blowing smoke out on a birthday candle. It's there and it's gone. No lasting meaning. There's a comedian, Louis C.K., who was interviewed by Conan O'Brien several years ago. It was a late-night talk show. And on a lot of those shows, when they get comedians on there, they have little bits. They try to make people laugh, give them a little taste of their comedy. Well, Louis started off talking about how he hates cell phones, how cell phones are the worst. You know, he feels like he's chained to his phone. His kids are always on their phone. We're taking pictures, click, 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 everywhere. But then he really starts baring his soul. He says, we're so addicted to our cell phones, we're willing to risk our lives and other people's lives to be on our phone. But he says, it's worth it. It's worth the risk. And this is why. Underneath everything in your life, there's that thing, that empty, forever empty. Just the knowledge that it's all for nothing and you're alone. You know it's down there. And sometimes when things clear away, you're not watching anything, you're in your car and you start going, oh no, here it comes, that I'm alone. You know, it starts to visit on you, just this sadness. Life is tremendously sad just by being in it. You just feel kind of satisfied with your products, and then you die. Death seems to confirm what Louis is saying, that this is all there is, that it's just sadness. And so what should we do? We should just party. We should just cope, try to push out of our mind the crushing despair of reality. And that's actually a biblical worldview. Now hear me out. The Bible actually says that that's right. If death is all there is, then we should just live it up. Paul says this later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 32. He said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But is that all there is? Is that really the meaning of life? That it's meaningless, so just have fun until you're non-existent. Is that all the purpose? As Christians, we resoundingly say, no, that there is purpose, that there is hope. And that's what we celebrate today on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. That we aren't just stuck in this dark pit of despair in life. Look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Death isn't the end point. Death isn't the final leveler. There's life after death. Jesus rose from the dead. But notice it says he has been raised. It doesn't say he raised himself. Somebody else raised him. And that person was God the Father. Now you might think that this is just theological nitpicking. I'm just, you know, dissecting grammar. Not a big deal. But it's a huge deal. It makes a huge difference. See, as Christians, we celebrate Christ's death on the cross and his payment for sin, as we should. It's hugely important. But sometimes we treat the resurrection like it's just the cherry on top, the icing on the cake, the side order to the main dish, the entree. But that isn't true. The resurrection is just as important as the cross. And here's why. If there wasn't any resurrection, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we think, well, he's just like all of us. He died. He deserved it. Jesus said he was the Messiah. He said he was the Savior. And the Jewish leaders and everybody said, you're crazy. You're the Messiah. And he said, this will be a sign. I will die, but then I will be raised. God raised Jesus from the dead. It's his stamp of approval that Jesus is who he says he is. And if Jesus is who he says he is, then what's he going to be doing? Well, we see that towards the end of our passage here. Jump with me to verse 23. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. So there's a sequence of events. It's like dominoes. The first domino to go down is the resurrection of Jesus, and that sets in motion these events, this plan. Verse 24 tells us what those are. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So God's going to take everything that's twisted, everything that's broken, everything that's perverse, all the injustice, and he's going to make it right. He's going to straighten things out. But the bombshell is verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death will be no more. Sin is man substituting himself for God. Salvation is God substituting himself for man. Jesus took our death. He rose again from the grave. And he's reversing the full effect of sin. Not just paying for our sins, but reversing the curse of death. He goes all the way. He undoes it all. Here we see the great hope that we have in verse 26. That death is no more. Jesus has victory. Death has been defeated. It's the death of death. And this is great news for us because the resurrection wasn't just a one-time event. There's going to be millions of resurrections. One more time, let's jump to verse 20. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." So it mentions this concept of first fruits twice. It's a farming term. We're in springtime, so maybe you plant flowers, maybe you plant plants. Well, eventually, if you do things right, one of those is going to bloom. One of those is going to come to fruition. And what that means is it's the first of its kind. More are coming. If you're a farmer and you plant crops, eventually one's going to come up. It's time for harvest. It's the first of its kind. More are coming. Well, the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruit. It was the first one. It's the first of its kind. But more are coming because he's defeating death. Death doesn't get the last say. So how can we be resurrected? That's the key question. How can we embrace this hope and this life? Well, it says if you are in Christ, or if you are Christ's at his coming. And the Bible makes it clear how we can be in Christ, or how we can be Christ's. It's putting our faith, putting our belief, our trust in who Jesus says he is and who we are. That like Adam, we are sinners. We are guilty. We've sinned against God, and we deserve death. We're helpless in that state. But God didn't just start over and say, okay, there you go. No, God became man. Jesus was fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life, lived the life we should have lived. He didn't deserve death, but he died for us. He took our punishment for us on the cross, paying for our sins and giving us his perfect life. The worst transaction, the worst deal ever on for God's behalf. And then today we celebrate he rose again. So if you believe that message, you are Christ, you are in Christ, and you have hope because you'll die, but that is not the end of your story. There is resurrection. There's life everlasting. And this is huge because it also reveals to us the key to the meaning of life. Death seems to rob life of any lasting meaning. It laughs at us. It throws in our face any significance we give to our lives or what we're doing. But the resurrection robs death of any lasting meaning, of any lasting significance, because there's life after death. And here it is. Here's the meaning. Here's the thing we've been anxiously waiting for. We've been dissecting. We've been analyzing. The meaning of life is to glorify God and enjoy him. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And let me explain how that is the meaning. We are to glorify God because we know we will live forever with him. The resurrection shows us that death isn't the end. And so we can live in a way that glorifies him. He's going to set all things straight, and we'll have to answer for how we live our lives. But even more than that, we can live our lives right here, right now, in this fallen world, and give people a little snapshot of God's love and the glory that is to come. It's the basis for our morality, for us being good, is God is holy, and we can show people his holiness. So what this means is you might think trivial things in life don't matter. You know, a small act of kindness, a small gesture, maybe teaching somebody to read, listening to a lonely, elderly person. But they do. They echo into eternity. Every piece of art or music or literature that seeks the love of God. Every time you do some service project, you do something good for the earth. Maybe you mow your neighbor's lawn. All those little things echo into eternity, and that gives us hope. There's a reason why we should live selflessly and for others. It's to glorify God. I love what theologian N.T. Wright says. He's talking about how it actually matters that we do good. He said, we're not just oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. We're not just restoring a great painting that will shortly be thrown into the fire. If death is all there is, if everything's going to decay, and when we do good in our world, it's basically trying to renovate or remodel a building that's set to be demolished next week. It's hollow. It doesn't have any real foundation. So we glorify God, but we also enjoy him forever. And here is the irony in all of this. The person who lives for pleasure, the other biblical worldview, if death is all there is, the person who lives for pleasure actually can't enjoy it. Let me explain. If this is all there is, all these different things in life, then we look to those for ultimate significance and meaning. We abuse them, actually. We give them a weight that they can't handle. If you make a person or a relationship or your spouse the ultimate meaning, your ultimate significance in life, that's called codependency. That's called neediness. That's not healthy. That will push that person away. If you make it your job, you'll be a workaholic. And also, some things are out of your control. If the market crashes, if your business fails, then who does that say you are as a person? If you live for pleasure and that's your ultimate meaning, then you're just on your road to addiction. You can't actually enjoy the good things in life because you try to make them ultimate things. But because we know who God is and we know that these good things aren't ultimate things, as Christians, as people that are living in light of the resurrection, we can actually enjoy them for what they are. We don't try to give them that weight of full significance. We say it's a good gift from a good God. Now, maybe you raise your eyebrows or you're thinking, well, Ryan, I don't know about that. Aren't we supposed to find all of our pleasure, all of our joy in God himself? If we think too much on the things he's given us or these things here on earth, isn't that distracting us from his love? Doesn't that take away from our love of God? Well, think about this with me for a minute. Imagine you'd saved up for years and years and years, and you're going to give your kid or your spouse or your best friend a brand new car. You're a great parent. You're a great friend. And since we're imagining, let's dream big. You know, maybe you think of a Tesla, except the Cybertruck's kind of ugly. But I'm thinking Rolls Royce. I'm thinking Lamborghini, right? Christiana's going to love me if I actually did that. So I save up all this money. I get this Lamborghini. I hand her the keys. Say, here you go. I want you to enjoy it. And her response is, no, Ryan, I can't do that, sorry. I want to love you, not the car. I said, well, I got the car for you to delight in. It delights me to see you have joy and know that I am someone who loves you so much. I buy you a Lamborghini. Let's go on the freeway. We can get up to 85 in like 1.3 seconds. She says, no, I'm not going to do it. I want to love you, Ryan. I don't want to love the car. She's missing the point. And in the same way, God isn't displeased when we enjoy the good gifts that he's given us, because they showcase that he is a good and a loving God. If we abuse those and make them ultimate, then that's sin, that's idolatry. But if we see them for what we are, they lead us to worship him. So you can enjoy a good meal, a great sous vide steak, a football game, marital sex, a cozy campfire, a great vacation, because these are good gifts from a good God. The resurrection robs death of any lasting meaning, because it teaches us the meaning of life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what do we do? As Christians, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, we live full throttle in light of the resurrection. We live pedal to the metal, because that's how God wanted us to live. The other thing about living for pleasure, or if death is the great equalizer, that's all there is, we have to try to preserve our life. The number one priority is just to make it to the next day. But as Christians, we can even look death in the eye and know that we don't lose. God wins, we can't lose. So please hear me. This isn't saying throw all caution into the wind, just go crazy, risk everything. God gave us a brain for a reason. We're not supposed to live stupidly. But if there's a great cause, when it comes down to glorifying God, if there's something we can go all in and there is threat and there is danger, we can know that even if it costs us our lives, that we will live again. So we can go all out and we can enjoy this life knowing that we live under the eye of a holy God, that our goal is to glorify him, but that doesn't mean just turning our backs and trying to run away from the good gifts he's given. It's enjoying him for what they are. So here's specifically how I'd encourage you to apply this. It sounds simple, but it actually has significance. To create a bucket list. Create a bucket list. Now, what I mean by that is just a list of things or things you want to do before you kick the bucket or before you pass away. Now, sometimes there's been Christians that say, whoa, that's not biblical. You shouldn't do that. And they're kind of thinking of the movie with Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson where they're having cancer and they decide to forsake any loyalties, anything at all. Their purpose for living is to live out this bucket list. And if that's true, then that is bad. You're living like the hedonist. But Christians sometimes swing to the opposite extreme and say, well, if you enjoy this world too much, you don't have an eternal perspective. You're not thinking about what is to come. And this is why we get the phrase, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. We see the causes, the good causes on earth. We see the good gifts God has given us, but we're so focused on what's to come that we just plod through. So authentically live as a Christian. Realize that eternity is to come and it is the best. And we have that hope in light of the resurrection. But we can actually enjoy what God has given us. We all have to-do lists, you know, feed the dog, go to the bank, log on to this Zoom meeting. But I would encourage you to really live it up while you're here because God has designed us for it. And if you do this, if you live life full throttle, pedal to the metal, glorifying God and enjoying him and his world, you'll have lived a full life. But I don't want you to leave tonight thinking that I gave you some false hope or false promise. We live in a fallen world. You will face pain, heartache, death, despair, depression. The world isn't made right yet, and you've probably already felt that. We're aware of this. But when those things come, when we're living in light of the resurrection, when we're living that full throttle life, we can have hope and security, knowing that the best is yet to come. A couple years ago, a virtual reality company released a documentary on YouTube called Meeting You. And it documented this huge project that they undertook. They wanted to reunite a mother with her 7-year-old daughter in virtual reality. Her daughter was 7 years old and died of a rare blood cancer. And so they took tons of photos of the daughter. They did extensive interviews with the friends and the family to try to recreate her in virtual reality. And they did. They had a little experience where this mother could hold her daughter's hand. Her daughter could tell her that she's no longer hurting, that she loves her, that she's okay. And they float away into the sky. It's actually pretty touching if you watch it. But psychologists and ethicists, when this was going on, were raising red flags because they had no idea how this would affect people. On the one hand, it could be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for closure and to heal some wounds. But on the other hand, it could prolong this virtual reality relationship and deepen the despair and agony that this person is feeling. Ultimately, it was an attempt to deal with the grief and deal with the reality of death, and it fails. There's only one solution, the resurrection. Easter Sunday gives us the hope that we have the solution to death that seems to level our lives without it. And so when we face death, when it's our death, when it's a friend, a family member, if they're in Christ, we will feel the full gamut of emotions, agony, pain, despair, but we will be left with joy. Because we know we'll see them again. When the market crashes, when the pandemic hits, when our life seems to go down the tubes, we won't ultimately be left in the black hole of pain, but we can look to the future with optimism. God is making things right. If you believe in the resurrection, you will live again in a perfect world, in a world free from sin. No resurrection means a hopeless end. But resurrection means endless hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come and celebrate your resurrection, that we will live again, that death, the enemy, has been defeated, that you are victorious over death. It's the death of death. And because of that, it's also the meaning and the key to life. Lord, that we can live glorifying you, enjoying you and your good things that you have made because of the resurrection. I pray, God, that we would have hope despite the difficulties that we face and that we'd go from this place being that little snapshot of the glory that is to come, spreading your good news to our friends, our neighbors, our families, and living in light of eternity. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.